That song that the worship team led us in reminds me of John 15:9, where Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And I always think that's so amazing that the love that the Father has for the Son has now passed on to us. And he says then, "Abide in my love." And so just know today that you're loved by God, that he sent his Son to die for you, to die on the cross, and that's how valuable you are to him. And he says, take that same love and pass it on to others. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to talk about marriage, but in order to do that, it's already on the screen, so it's quite obvious. Today's the day, the big game, and Super Bowl 50 between Peyton Manning and the Denver Broncos and Cam Newton and the Carolina Panthers. So by applause, I already know who you're rooting for, Stefan. He's got his shirt on. By applause, how many of you are rooting for the Broncos today? Okay. How many of the Panthers? Yeah, divide it. How many don't care? Similar response. And all. Now, one of these years when the Cleveland Browns make it to the Super Bowl, then we'll have a more boisterous response, right? Yeah, you guys are the return of Christ, right? That's our theology comes out then. Okay, so this is the big game. Before I lose you for the next 35 minutes, this is the big game. The big game, the Super Bowl. This is what teams are rooting for, are shooting for the whole season. This is what they're pulling together for. And so I want to use this theme of the Super Bowl trophy and this drive for the Super Bowl to talk about and frame God's teaching for marriage. You might say, how are you going to do that? And I say, well, hopefully I can pull it off here. But marriage can be like football, can it? I'll be careful. But it can be like football in that there are times of great triumph where you're working together really well as a team. There's other times of disappointment. There's times of injury where the one player will now have to step in for the other and spouses have to work that out. But the goal is to work together as a team in order to win the big trophy. And we're going to define that in just a few moments. So today, I'd love to give us four strategies for winning the Super Bowl of marriage as we follow God's game plan, the coach's game plan. A couple of quick notes here, though. If today you're here and you're not married, don't check out on this. Maybe God will allow you to be married in the future, so this could be helpful for you as you think of a future marriage. But also, you can use it to encourage others. Married couples need encouraging too, and so you say, hey, I heard this from Scripture the other day, and maybe you could pass it on to them. And a couple of other resources. We did a marriage series about a year and a half ago where we took more time to go through each of these aspects, and so we went much more slowly and detailed through this. And it's on our website, findleyefrey.com. Click on the media tab and then sermons, and then you'll see a picture like this, and you can choose that series and then choose the sermon that you'd like. And then another book I'd like to recommend to you is, and this comes from Pastor Dave also, Strengthening Your Marriage by Wayne Mack. It's very biblically based on different aspects of marriage and how to communicate on these things. So there's some resources for you. So let's get into the strategies today. We're going to spend a little bit of time on number one and number two, a lot of time on number three, and just a little time on number four. So here's the first strategy. As married couples, play for the fame of the coach. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, but there's a couple of verses I want to pull out from chapter 2 because Peter is writing to Christians who are pressured in their society, who are ostracized, insulted, ridiculed, even beaten for their faith in different situations. So he's encouraging them with God's word to stand firm in this world and how to exemplify Jesus in the midst of the pressures that we face. And so these applications can also be made to marriage, I believe. So in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so our goal as Christians, and certainly in Christian marriage, is to proclaim the excellencies of God, who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our marriage is to be a lighthouse of sorts, reflecting the glory of God and what he can do with two sinners living together in harmony to our people in our neighborhood. family and co-workers, etc. But another verse, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the nations, the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slandered you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So in these two verses, the whole point of us living for Jesus is that God will be glorified. Others will come to know him and his love because of how he so transformed us. And so as we think about playing in our marriages, on this team of marriage, for the fame of our coach, it's about glorifying God. Winning the Super Bowl of marriage is to live with the focus that God's ultimate goal for you as a couple is not your self-centered selfishness, or my self-centered happiness, I should say. Rather, winning the Super Bowl of marriage is to play for the fame of your coach, reflecting the goodness and beauty of Christ to those around you. There's a higher purpose for your marriage, and it's a glorious purpose. Because let's face it, a strong Christian marriage in our society today can be a tremendous witness with all of the brokenness and darkness that exists and the negative attitudes toward marriage. It can be a huge witness. And so this is our strategy. Play for the fame of the coach. Secondly, play your opponents wisely. Play against them wisely. Now, the Broncos have scouting reports on key players on the Panthers, and the Panthers have scouting reports on key players for the Broncos. They've surveyed whether their tendencies on certain plays and what plays are they going to run, what do they do in certain situations. They know all of this, and they've come up with counteracting plays in order to stop that team, whether they're on defense or offense. In the same way, we have to know who our opponent is so that we can be aware of this and then come up with strategies from God's Word in order to be successful. So, here are two opponents. One's an external opponent, one's an internal opponent against marriage. The first one is Satan. He's an external opponent. We're speaking of the devil, the adversary, who is a real being, an evil being, who seeks to destroy, steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus says in John 10. In 1 Peter 5:8, though, if you'll flip over one or two pages in your Bible, you'll see that Peter warns us of the devil. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, your opponent, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we have to understand that in marriage, there's a spiritual warfare that happens behind the scenes. It's subtle, it's sneaky, it's undetected at some points, but we have to be aware of it. Think about how the devil was active in the first marriage. You might say, well, how do you know the devil's active in marriage at all? Well, Genesis chapter 3, he attacked the first marriage between Adam and Eve. First of all, he cast doubt on God's word, he distorted God's word, and then he outright denied God's word, and he got this first couple to take the temptation and then to sin because they doubted God's word rather than trusting in it. That's what the devil did. Also, you notice that he attacked the structure of marriage. Instead of going to Adam, who was the leader, he went in sort of through the back door, and brought about a reversal of how God wanted it to happen. Now, both Adam and Eve were there together, but Satan went to Eve first. And so you see that? He's tricky, and he goes in the back door, and you have to be aware. So the next time you're having struggles in your marriage, and you're like, you can't quite put your finger on it, look at ourselves first and say, how am I contributing this? But say, is there something deeper going on here? And you pause and you pray and say, Lord, give clarity here. We invite you into the situation and we ask for your protection from this warfare. The internal opponent is our own sin, our selfishness. It's a sin nature which comes out as selfishness. There's a battle in marriage as to who's going to be in control. That's what it is. It's, you know, the battle of the sexes, right? Who's going to be in control? Genesis 3 tells us this. As part of the curse of sin upon the woman, wives, you have to understand what God is saying here. He says, your desire will be for your husband. I've heard this said that could be translated, your desire will be against your husband. And so it might be subtle. It might be this sort of backdoor, quiet manipulation or scheming. It could be quite boisterous. But there's this tendency to want to control and to be the one who calls the shots. Now, men, the wife is warned that this husband now will rule over you. Men may tend to domineer, to say, you know, just follow my lead. You know, doesn't it say in the Bible you're supposed to submit? That's sinful, by the way. That's sinful. But you want to be in control. And so we have to both understand, husband and wife, that there's a sin nature lurking inside of us that wants to be right. We want to have control. And so what these two opponents will do is they will try to get us as a husband and wife to think of one another, not as teammates, but to think of one another as the opponent. And that's not what's... We're on the same team. Everybody say we're on the same team. We're on the same team. And so we have to be understanding of our opponents. Okay, and let's move on now to this third strategy, and that is to play your God-given positions. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 speaks of this to the wife, and then verse 7 speaks to the husband. So the first position we're going to talk about is the wife to follow her husband's lead. Let me read this for us out loud, and you follow along. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, you might have some questions based on that passage, and so I'll do my best here to walk through this, but let's dig in. As we think about playing our positions and likening this to football. Now, let's say today Peyton Manning decides, you know what, I want to be a wide receiver. And so then Emmanuel Sanders says, this is my great chance to be a quarterback. And so they switch positions. And then the center says, I want to be a running back. And the running back says, I want to be on the defensive line. It's all going to fall apart. Just like in anything, we all have to play our particular positions. And when each person plays their position, then things work out well. Okay, we start functioning as a team. There's a chemistry. If you've been a coach, there's a chemistry that comes together on a team when everybody plays their part. And we move in the right direction. So in Peter's particular day, wives would follow the religion of their husband, typically. In Greco-Roman culture, a wife was subservient to the husband, not seen as an equal soul. She just follows the religion that he has. But in this case, we see here that these women are following Christ. And so there's specific instructions in God's word. How do you influence your husband for Christ in this culture? So God's word is significant. And the answer is, you know, in the same way that you would influence your husband if he were a believer. God's pattern for how we live out marriage is the same in each situation. Again, pardon the lights. It's just technical difficulty. It's the function of the building. Sorry. A reminder, this word submission means to arrange in military fashion under the command of a leader. And we talked about submission to government, submission to your employer as an employee, and now he's talking about submission in the context of the home. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this passage, he talked about submission is voluntary selflessness. Voluntary selflessness. I'm recognizing my position and I'm playing my role on the team. Now, submission is not a sign of inferiority. Oh, this is up there. I better talk about it. Perhaps you will approach submission like this woman. Let's compromise, Leroy. You apologize and I'll accept it. Maybe that's you're like, I don't, that's not what I'm about. Not about submission. But submission is not a sign of inferiority. Think of Jesus. He submitted to God, he submitted to his parents, and he submitted to an unjust government in his death. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2, 21 and following to the end of chapter 2. He's not inferior. He's the Son of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. And he becomes human, and so he's not inferior because he submits himself to the Father's plan, and the same role with the wives in a marriage. Now, it says here, if your husbands are disobedient to the word, so he's specifically talking about if you have an unsaved husband, which is the case of some people in our church. In all three services, there are people represented who have unsaved husbands in their marriages. So what do you do? Well, it says, first of all, if they're disobedient to the word, this is speaking of someone who has an ongoing obstinance against receiving Christ. They're refusing Christ. And so in our day, it might come out, you know what? I'll go to church with you when the kids sing, but don't ask me to go every Sunday. I'm not into that. You're into the religious thing. Leave me alone. And those are very real scenarios in people's lives. But how do you influence a husband who says, don't bother me about this? Well, he's saying here that your husband will observe your behavior. This is verse 2. As they observe your behavior, this word has to deal with inspecting you, watching closely. So it's as if this unsaved husband is going like this. He's going. He may not let on that he's watching you, because guys, we like to play it cool. We've got it all. We got it all figured out. But inside, he's like, I got to know if this Jesus thing is really going to work out. Is this just a phase? Is this sort of like some teenage love phase that's going to be here for a few months and then go away? Or is this the real deal? And if she's following Jesus, what's that going to mean for me? Is she going to love Jesus more than she loves me? Is she going to want to hang out with all of her Jesus friends now and not pay attention to me? Is she going to tell me she doesn't want to be with me anymore because I don't follow Jesus? There's a lot of fears inside of him. So we have to be sensitive to that too. But we have to understand that what is being spoken of here is a consistent lifestyle of transformed behavior, transformed by Jesus over time. Wives, it may take a long time. That's the reality of it. This passage is not promising us a quick fix. God's got to work in his heart. He's got to open up his heart. All that has to work together. But over time, this consistent display of a transformed life for Jesus. He says you do this in verse 2 through chaste or pure behavior and respectful behavior. Pure behavior, living a life of holiness. You've changed. Also speaks of faithful behavior. You're physically committed to your husband. You're not going to say, oh, I want to go find one of those shiny new Christian husbands and ditch this guy. No. I am committed to you is what you need to consistently portray to your husband. I'm committed to you. I married you. And even though we're spiritually mismatched at the time, I'm committed to you. I'm faithful and pure to you in my devotion. Respect. Hold your husband in high regard. Not looking down on him because he doesn't have the same faith as you. And so living out this role of submission. He also warns against obnoxious evangelism. You know, here's a Bible for your birthday. Here's a gospel tract for Christmas. And all this beating, you know, come to church, come to church, come to church, do this, come to the Bible study. It's like, gee. This grates on a man, especially if he doesn't share your faith. And so he says he can be won without a word. Little caveat here. Not that the word is not important. He's not saying that your behavior is going to win him. He's saying that as he sees the word take root in your life and live it out, there will be opportunities for the word, but it has to be this consistent lifestyle of living out this changed life for him. And so I love what Edmund Clowney said about this. He says, the silent eloquence of his wife's pure and reverent behavior can preach daily the transforming power of Jesus Christ. The silent eloquence of his wife's pure and reverent behavior can preach daily the transforming power of Jesus. And so if you're here today, you're in that situation, I want to ask you, how is your silent eloquence going? Are you committed to this? Living out this transformed life in your home in order that God may use this to win your husband to Christ. So submission, following his lead. A second part of this, though, is inner beauty. Verses 3 through 6 speak of this. Now, I was really interested to find out this week in my reading that women in the Greco-Roman world, they really did it up. There were opportunities for those, obviously, who could afford it to braid the hair and to wear wigs and to dye their hair and to have different fashions and to wear jewelry. But the focus was so that it would attract men to me. That's what the thought was. And so I'm putting on a beautiful exterior so that people will be attracted to me, which really, in Peter's day and our day, betrays an idol of the heart, that I'm going to get my worth from how I look and how people respond to me rather than what God says of me and what he's done in my heart. Okay? So we have to be aware of that. And while this passage here is not an outright prohibition against cosmetics and being fashionable, although I certainly think a Christian woman should live with, dress with modesty in that and not drawing undue attention to herself, it is, however, a prohibition against the substitution of outer beauty to sort of cover up the inner decay inside rather than the inner beauty. Okay? Because here in my Bible, NASB, it says their adornment must not be merely external. That word merely is supplied by the translators as an interpretation. And I don't think they're, not that they need my affirmation, but I think they're on the right track here. It's not talking about you should never wear any makeup or any jewelry, but what is the motive behind it? Because we all know that our outer beauty fades away, right? Some of you who are young and beautiful, you may not know that yet, but you get older and your hair on the top of your head falls out and hair grows in places that it shouldn't grow and your body parts start to shift where they shouldn't belong and your knees creak and all, you get wrinkles and all, that's what happens. And so as your outer beauty decreases though, the scripture is saying your inner beauty can increase. Do you see that? And so if we focus in on what God can do in my heart, because we're not all going to be young and beautiful forever. Can I get an amen on that, right? Amen. So, but he's saying it's an imperishable quality of gentleness, which is godliness. So you might say it this way. Rather than being a Gucci girl and the handbags and the shoes, be a godly girl. Be a godly girl. Focus on the heart, being in Scripture and walking with Jesus, abiding in His love, and be changed from the inside out. Gentle and quiet speaks of a peaceful nature, not a pushy one. The woman who doesn't want to submit is a pushy woman, trying to get into her, get what is rightful to her, and I want to be in control. But he's, no, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in the sight of God. This is expensive in God's sight. He's like, this is costly. This is wonderful. This is of great value. Women, you are we're told in the scriptures here to model ourselves not after the models on the runways in Paris and New York, but model yourself after the ladies of old who continually put their hope in God. That's verse 5. And were submissive to their husbands. And he gives Sarah as an example. They were submissive to their husbands. And you might be thinking, verse 6, okay, does this mean I have to go around calling my husband Lord, Master, and the King of his domain? I don't want to do that because he'll love that. I don't want to do that. Is that the speaking of? Well, this word Lord in most contexts does talk about Lord, Master, Master-slave relationship. But if we take Scripture as a whole, we don't see that's what's being spoken of in the marriage relationship. Sarah is speaking here of Abraham as her husband. Not just the word husband in its plain meaning, but this reverence. I think what's being communicated here is a reverent respect for Abraham because he's in the position of husband, his God-ordained role. And so, yes, she's willing to serve. She's willing to love her husband in this way. But it's this lifting up your husband and giving him the respect that the position of husband and leader, God would want you to give to him. Okay? Now, I found an article online this week by a woman named Jenny Cupido, which is kind of interesting, last name with Cupido as she's speaking on love and marriage. But 5 ways to submit to your husband. Here's 3 of them. Don't contradict their decisions in public. Don't do that. It undercuts your husband, and saying, especially if you do it in front of the kids. Talk afterwards and say, I don't think we really agreed about that, and talk about it, okay? But don't undercut him in front of others. Secondly, follow your husband's lead. And she says, that's hard for me because I'm a natural leader. Ladies, you may blow your husband out of the water in terms of leadership ability. You can contribute. Both of you can contribute to the decision, but follow his lead. Follow his lead. And then thirdly, pray for your husband. Pray for your husband, she says. Prayer overrides our personal agenda and lands straight on the heart, she says. She says also, there's nothing undignified about submission. You'll actually see progress in your marriage through submission, not just maintenance. And so those are her commendations. All right, that's the wife's position. Let's talk about the husband's position. To fulfill your wife's needs. I've heard it said that the wife submits to the husband's lead and the husband submits to the wife's needs. Men, We have the position of leader in our home not to gain control, to sit in our lazy boy and bark orders to everybody else around the house. No. Our position of leadership is to then lift up everybody around us, to use our influence and our authority in order to lift up those and help them to become everything God wants them to be. In this particular case, the wife to be all that God wants her to be. Husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus went through physical, excruciating physical pain and shed his literal blood for his bride. Tremendous challenge to you and me as husbands. I heard it said by one father-in-law-to-be, by his son-in-law-to-be. Son-in-law came to ask him, can I have your daughter's hand in marriage? And he said, do you love my daughter enough to give your very life for her? But I think that's a completely appropriate question. Because if it's a Christian marriage, that's what's being asked of you. If it comes down to you, will you give your life for her? You obviously can't save her from her sins, but you're to lay your life down for her in emulation of Jesus. And so he tells us here in verse 7, let's read it. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So he first of all says, study your wife, literally. Live with your wives according to knowledge. Know her. Guys, studying our wives should be our favorite class in school, right? We study her. We say, okay, I want to know her in all aspects, physically, emotionally, spiritually. What's her personality like? What does she like? What doesn't she like? What does she love on the Bob Evans menu? What does she hate on the Bob Evans menu? Whatever it is, we have to know what our wives like and dislike. It says here that we are to live with her as someone weaker. And so, ladies, before you get bent out of shape on that one, he's not talking about inferiority. I believe he's talking here about, in general, women are physically weaker, emotionally more sensitive than their husbands. Okay, so I know there's certain wives that could beat up their husbands, but in general, we're talking here about a physical nature, a physical being, rather than obviously not their value. She needs protection because she's vulnerable. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Don't be embittered against them. Don't treat your wife in a harsh way. Men, I think it's appropriate for us to think of our wives as that beautiful vase on the, or vase, whatever you prefer, on top of the mantle. You don't take the vase down and start bowling with it in the living room. You take it down, you wrap it in tissue paper, and you protect that because it's beautiful, it's vulnerable. You don't want it to get cracked. And so we cherish and nourish our wives, Ephesians 5 says. We don't treat them harshly. She's not one of the guys. She's a woman. She's different than you. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind. But also we're told, honor her as a co-heir of Christ. As people for whom Jesus has forgiven through his sacrifice and resurrection, you are both heirs of eternal life. Your wife is not less saved because she's a woman. Co-heirs with Christ. Jesus died for husbands and wives, men and women. He died for all of us. And so don't have some sort of spiritual superiority over your wife. Jesus saved you both. Honor her and see her as a sister in Christ. That's so important for us to do. Now, last year, men, some of you took part in this. We had a men's study called Every Man a Warrior. And here's one of the concepts we were to memorize. Go ahead and put that up. It is my privilege to show my love for Jesus by caring for my wife, to love her, to show her honor, try to understand her, and give up my life and rights for her. Now, every time we said that to our partner, we always chuckled at the try to understand her part. But that's what the scripture is talking about. What can I know about my wife? How can I show her love and sacrifice myself for her? Let me give you a personal illustration. And someday I'll share a bad illustration with you, but I want to give you a positive one. This is from my own life, and I don't do it right all the time, but this is one time I did it right. So a couple of weeks ago, my wife Gina By the way, in 1 Peter 5, it talks about a woman of imperishable worth, gentle. That's Gina, by the way. The scripture is about Gina. And she has a deep conviction about her in knowing Christ, and it's gotten more beautiful over the years. She's certainly beautiful on the outside, but her beauty on the inside has certainly increased over the years. So when I first met her, all this is free, by the way, it's not my notes. But when I first met her and I first read 1 Peter 5, I wrote Gina in there because that scripture is what reminded me of her. Anyways, a couple of weeks ago, Gina was all stressed out because of the kids, which happens quite a bit. I'm sure I had the contributing factors to that too. But she was taking Mara, our youngest one, to preschool. And the kitchen counter just filled with dishes and all, you know, the stuff that can accumulate. And I know that Gina loves to have a clean slate when she starts to cook at night. Wonderful cook too, by the way. So she wants to have the counters cleared so it's not trying to do dishes and dinner at the same time. So I thought, okay, here's my chance. So I cleaned off everything, did some dishes, tidied up the living room so that when she would come home, the visual chaos would not match the chaos in her heart and the stress that she was going through. But guys, the reason I did that in that instance is because I know that's what my wife likes. I studied her and I thought, okay, she wants a clean slate before she starts to cook. And so I took advantage of that opportunity. That's a way that we can serve our wives, but you do what works in your family. Study your wife. All right, so we've looked at these three strategies. We're playing for our coach, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're knowing our opponents. We're playing our positions. So here's an application. When you go home, you can ask your spouse, both of you, say, how well am I playing my position? Ask that of each other. Now, you might need to get your heart into a good position before you sit down and talk about those things, because it could turn tense. But just be ready to talk about that, okay? I think it's good for us to check in on one another. But here's the fourth strategy, play as a team. And I won't be able to go into all of this, but play as a team. Verses 8 through 12 is a quotation from Psalm 34. But again, your spouse is not your enemy. Your spouse is not your enemy. We need to have unity in attitude. We're humble. We are sympathetic of one another. We're moving forward together. Unity in speech. If you get into this conflict and insults start flying, be the one to stop and not return insult for insult. You be that person who slows things down. And then also unity in God's blessing. Verse 12 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When we're committed to doing good and doing it God's way in our marriage, we will experience the wind of God full force, filling our sails and moving us forward. But if we're committed to selfishness in doing what is evil and wicked, that same wind will be turned against us and we will be opposed by God. Now, I don't know about you, but in my marriage, I want the wind of God behind me, not in front of me, okay? And so you'll experience God's blessings as you play your roles, play your positions, as you treat one another as being on the same team, in act with humility and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to take us to a time of prayer. Our worship team is going to come and sing a final song, so if you guys want to come on up. I know the danger of preaching a message like this is you just think all marriages are happy-go-lucky and everything's fine. That's not true. It's not true. Everybody experiences problems, but everybody at certain positions in your marriage or certain situations in your marriage or time frames, things are worse than at others. But wherever we are in our marriages, can we commit in a fresh way to living out these principles and allowing the grace and forgiveness of Jesus that was brought to us to flow through us to our spouse? I've heard it said that Christian marriage is gospel reenactment. Think of how many times we need to forgive and sacrifice and lay our lives down, both husband and wives, for each other. This is what it is. But maybe you're to that point where there's lots of wounds and all kinds of things have happened. I just want you to reflect on this song and just commit in a fresh way. Lord, with your power in me, I'm going to live differently. And so let's listen to these words, and I'm going to come up and lead us in a time of prayer for our marriages. Well, church, let's go to a time of prayer. And I'll just ask, if you're here with your spouse, would you just reach over and grab their hand and hold hands together? You know, pray for various situations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for your good plan. We affirm your plan. I know it's under attack ever since Satan attacked Adam and Eve, and it's still true today. We thank you, God, for the roles in marriage. We thank you that we are to emulate your son Jesus as husbands and wives, the church. I pray, God, that as we fulfill those roles, you would bring unity and harmony and synergy within our marriages. Father, I do pray for those represented here who have unsaved spouses. We ask, along with them, for their salvation, that you would work in their hearts and move by your Spirit to bring about salvation, that you would bring down the walls of refusal and give them faith so that they, most importantly, can have a relationship with you, can have eternity with you, but also to have a stronger marriage. So we pray for each one. God, I pray for marriages that are struggling right now and just ask, God, for an infusion of your grace, of your kindness, a supernatural love for each other that has not been there for weeks, months, or years, and that you would breathe life back into these marriages. And God, we thank you for marriages that have endured decades together of great times and hardships. So many people have been through some hard times. And thank you for being the shepherd and guardian of their souls and walking them through it. Father, I pray for marriages that there'd be unity, that there would be grace, that there'd be forgiveness and a representation of your good news to the world around us. And so I pray for each one and ask for your tender care in each situation. In Jesus' name, amen.